Thank you, Bryn and Erica. Thank you, Dr. Patterson and staff and faculty, all you students. You know, sometimes it doesn't pay to assume, but I assume since you are an institution of higher theological learning, that you believe that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are allegorical, mythical, and only symbolic. I assume you believe that. I assume also you believe it doesn't make any difference whether Jesus was born of a virgin or not. I mean, I'm just assuming. I assume also that you believe the devil is just the pigment of imagination and symbolic of evil in the world. And I assume also that you do not believe in demons as being real beings, but just kind of a remnant of the Dark Ages. And I also assume that you believe that the second coming of Jesus Christ is at your salvation, or when you discover that you are really created in the image of God. Am I assuming too much today? What is this, a bunch of fanatics? When I got to Union University in Jackson, Tennessee, 42 years ago, my New Testament professor informed me that there were no such thing as demons, and that I asked a question. I was naive, right out of a little town in Arkansas, and I had not been a good student at all. I'd studied athletics and girls and other such things, and I'd not been studious, and then God called me to preach. Totally surprised me that God would call me to preach. When he called me to preach, I was in a hayfield, and I remember I threw the pitchfork up in the air and said yes before he could change his mind. I was from a Methodist background, and I believed you could lose your salvation, and I thought the things I'd been doing the weekend before I'd lost mine, and for God to still know me and call me to preach, I could hardly believe it. But when I got to that school, I asked the question. Well, I said, "Sir, what about the pigs? You know, when the demons supposedly came out of the man, they went into pigs, and the pigs ran off and were drowned in the ravine. What scared the pigs?" And the professor said, "Well, what happened was Jesus simply psychoanalyzed that man who was mentally ill, and he got very excited, rattled those chains, and that scared the pigs." I went and preached that in my first personal opportunity to preach. I preached that. And they only had one Sunday school teacher in that little church. It was a woman. And Mrs. Morrison told me I was a heretic. And asked me why I learned such. My Old Testament professor handed me a book and said, "Devour this. This is the best thing ever written by Southern Baptists." And it was called The Message of Genesis. And so that's how I was introduced to college. I remember thinking, well, they have PhDs and THDs, and I'm not very learned, and they are, and therefore they must be right. So I began to buy into what they taught, and there were no miracles in the Old Testament. Wasn't really the parting of the sea and those things, and so I just really, in my mind, I thought, well, they're right. So I was almost persuaded to be a liberal. But you know, I have the blessed privilege of having been translated from the kingdom of darkness and translated over into the kingdom of light by the glorious new birth. And the one who came from nowhere and stood on nothing and got nobody's advice and needed nobody's help, who died for my sins and conquered sin, hell, death, and the grave in the resurrection, had come to live inside of me. And I tell you, the Holy Ghost in me that had inspired the Bible somehow was grieved by the fact that I was turning away from the blessed inspiration of the Scripture and the infallibility of the Word, and I began to get grieved, and so I began to doubt whether they were really right or not. I tell you, what clinched it for me was I went out in this little church and had a revival, and a lot of folks got saved, and I baptized 22 people in Marvin Gibson's pond. And I went back and shared it with two of my professors, and they were not only not impressed, they were totally unimpressed. And I thought, you know, if you're not interested in souls, there's something wrong. And so I endured a little while and dropped out of college, and I told my wife, I said, honey, I don't know whether I'm a liberal or a conservative, but I know I'm mixed up. And my wife said, honey, do you believe the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God? That I said, I'm not sure. She said, well, I'm sorry I married you. Her great-grandfather was Dr. G.M. Savage, who was president of Union University. Her uncle was Dr. E.M. Dodd, who founded the Pastors' Conference in the Southern Baptist Convention, a great conservative. She was in a great family of Bible believers, and she said, Jay, if you don't believe the Bible from cover to cover, if you don't believe it's the Word of God, at least stop being dishonest, stop preaching those Herschel Ford sermons, and then studying all that liberal theology. I mean, make up your mind. Either get in or out. Stop being a hypocrite. And so I went up to my little church where I was pastoring, and for several months got alone with the Lord. And I remember one day I was out on Real Foot Lake fishing, and my whole life just kind of came before me. Everything that I'd heard, all my professors and some of my fellow students, and I came to a conclusion that the Bible was, without a shadow of a doubt, the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God, and I was going to stand on it, and I believed it, and I was going to preach it and give the rest of my life to it. Amen. And then, I tell you, I started reading after some independent Baptists. I began to go to the John R. Rice Sword of the Lord's conferences, and I got invited to preach up at Falwell School, at the church back before the school got started. I preached at Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga as the student body came in from that Tennessee Temple Schools, and I saw those young, fine students, and they were free to believe the Bible, free to win souls, free to talk to their professors about soul winning, and I just almost moved in that direction. But my father-in-law, well, actually my grandfather-in-law, enticed me to go to Southwestern Seminary. And when I went to Southwestern, I was still apprehensive. I didn't trust those theologues. I fell in love with Cal Guy and Roy Fish and several other of my professors, but I was still a little gun-shy. And those of us who believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, those who believed in soul winning, especially those who believed in the pre-tribulation and, premillennial return of the Lord, we were branded as fanatics. And so rather than going to the dead chapel service, several of us met down in the coffee shop in the shopping center, and we were branded as nuts, especially one old big boy who played defensive end at Baylor University. He just was such a nut. He'd stand up in the class, in ethics class, in theology class, and challenge the professors. He was about 6'7", he could almost reach the ceiling. And he'd jump up and say, I don't know why you say that. That's not what the Bible teaches. Why don't you teach a Bible here in this seminary? And I tell you, it just embarrassed me. He was one of three Baylor graduates that in this renegade, radical, fanatical bunch that met together. And there was a boy from Mercy University. There was a fellow there from Washita, a fellow from Mississippi College, two of the others, and we would have fellowship, and we would pray together, and we would talk about the return of the Lord. We were talking about people we'd led to Christ. We were talking about the Bible as being the Word of God, and we shared those things, and we were a little bit ostracized. But you know, after all these years, God has vindicated. Amen. All those old boys did pretty good. My little friends, we prayed together and cried together, won souls together, go to the mall, win people to Christ. Just go out somewhere in town there in Fort Worth and win somebody to Christ. Come back in after we've been in our church fields and hope about people being saved. One of the boys that had gone to Mercer, and how he got through there without, still believing the Bible, I don't know, but he really believed the Bible. And his name was Roebuck Birch. He later on got a PhD and teaches some in the seminary. I know he's had one child that went to school here, served small churches faithfully down through the years. One of the Baylor graduates, the son of a minister, John Morgan, over 30 years ago went out to just a field of grass in the Sagemont area of Houston. Today they have about 3,000 or 4,000 every Sunday. He's done pretty well. Another one of the Baylor boys looked at a field of Johnson grass in North Dallas, and as he surveyed it, he saw a church. And several years later on Easter Sunday, the last Sunday that he served as their pastor, They had 10,000 people there. The boy from Mississippi College is named Morris Chapman. He's the CEO of the executive committee. The boy from Washita went on to be president of the Oklahoma Baptist Convention, president of the Pastors Conference in the convention, president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and one of your chairs of evangelism is named after him. His name's Bailey Smith. By the way, the big old tall renegade boy, his name's Bill Sutton, and he's the chairman of the Board of Trustees of the Foreign Mission Board. But we weren't at home. I feel at home here. If I'd had the privilege 40 years ago of coming to a school like this, where you believe the Bible, where your hearts are warm, where you're on fire for God, where you can believe the Bible, where you can win souls, where you can talk about the blood, and talk about the blessed hope, I tell you what a difference I believe it would have made in my life. Thank God for this school. Thank God for you. And I hope you can literally help change the world. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I want to thank you today for the privilege of being here. I want to thank you that the battles have been fought and are being fought. I thank you that our seminaries all now are based upon the Word of God. And help these precious students never to take it for granted, but to know that there have been some bloody battles and a lot of prayer and a lot of sacrifice and even a lot of casualties along the way to forge what we have here today. And I thank you, God, in Jesus' name. I pray that each one of them will dedicate themselves to be intellectual firebrands, to literally go into all the world and to be messengers of Jesus and to be an extension of the long arm of God's love. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bible to the book of Acts chapter 16, and Dr. Gordon Kleiner and my professor at Southwestern would have called this a familiar text homily, assuming that the people in the audience are familiar with the text. Just kind of do a little scatterbrain talking about it. But I want to share with you what's on my heart, and that is the long arm of God's love. When I was a little boy, I used to ride a stick horse. Any of y'all ever ride a stick horse? I loved to ride a stick horse. You can make a stick horse out of a broomstick, a willow pole, a cane, anything else. And one of my friends who rode a stick horse was bigger than all the rest of us. He was 19 years of age, but he had the mind of a little child. But we liked Carl. And one day, two mean boys in our town, Charles and Sandy Ashley, coached Carl over behind the Mississippi River levee there in Osceola, Arkansas. And they told him that he could be the captain of his own seagoing vessel, his own ship. They got some old dirty paper out of the garbage and made him a cap. Someone later on who testified they'd witnessed to it said that they put Carl in the boat and he was just as happy as he could be as they pushed him out into the Mississippi River. The boat had holes in it and Carl sank and he drowned. I'll never forget how I felt as I went with my dad over to the Mississippi River at night, and many other people there, they were dragging the river trying to find his body, but they never did. I remember that night saying to my mother, "Mother, I hate Charles and Sandy Ashley, and if I could go into where they live, I'd take a butcher knife and cut them all to pieces. I hate them." I'd never experienced hate like that before, but I felt a tremendous hate for those boys because they had killed that little innocent friend of mine that all of us love so very much. And when I was in a tirade of my hate, my mother said, "Stop, Jerry, stop. You cannot hate anybody." I said, "Mama, even God hates them." And she said, "No, God loves them, son. God loves them." I didn't comprehend it, but I believe my mother was right. And some years later, when one of those boys was led to Christ by a layman who worked in a laundry, and as that boy became a lay preacher and I saw fruits of his ministry, I thought, thank God for the long arm of God's love. A little bit later, when his brother got out of penitentiary, he too was saved, and soon after was killed in an automobile accident, but I believe he went to heaven because of the long arm of God's love. We had a man in our church in Memphis some years ago that ran off little gospel tracts on a mimeograph machine. And he would send them out everywhere, place them all over Memphis and wherever people are going, go to the bus station and the truck terminals and all. And one day we got a return letter. And this man said, I was in the prison in Yuma, Arizona for child molestation. And I was paroled and I was hitchhiking my way across the desert in Arizona, going to San Francisco to resume my lifestyle. And in the sand, I felt something and I found this little white piece of paper. I simply crumbled it up and put it in my pocket without looking at it. When I got to where I was staying, I read through it and saw it was a gospel tract and threw it in a corner. A few weeks later, I got it out and I read it again and I believed it and I got on my knees and I received Christ as my personal Savior. He said, that's been a full year ago. I wanted to make sure that I was going to hold out and I was going to live for the Lord. And I've been baptized. I'm in a church. And I just want to write and say, thank you for extending the arm of God's love all the way out to the desert with a little piece of paper that told about Jesus Christ. I was preaching up in Louisville in a revival meeting. And I was preaching out of Romans chapter 1. And I talked about the fallacy and the heresy and the lostness of a perverted lifestyle, as is indicated in Romans chapter 1. And I tried to talk about the love of God. And a young woman got up and left. But I noticed she stayed in the vestibule and shook her fist at me and made signs at me the entire time that I was preaching. Afterwards, she flogged me and said, I want you to know I'm a professional softball player. I'm a lesbian. Most of my friends on the team are lesbians. And I deeply resent what you said. I do not believe what you said. And I hope you rot in hell. And she turned and left out. 2 days later, she came back to the meeting. Why she came back, I don't know, except the Holy Spirit must have drawn her. But during the invitation that night, she came forward and prayed. The next night she was back, she came to the invitation. She received Christ as her personal Savior. About 3 or 4 years ago, I got a letter from a pastor there in Louisville that said she had now married a young student at Southern Seminary and they have 2 children. I tell you, the long arm of God's love can reach down and save from the guttermost of the... The Bible said God commendeth his love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to think for just a moment this morning of a man who lived about 2,000 years ago who had a terrible job. He was a jailkeeper. His wife must have had a difficult job because she had to clean up after the people, fix their food. She heard the insults and the innuendos. She was accosted maybe all the time by the loud cursing and the vulgarities of the men there. And I picture that she may have said to her husband, honey, well, I don't like living here and you're being this jailer. I don't like this job. I don't like living here. I don't like to hear the screech of the insane in the night. I don't like to hear the insults. Please do something about this. And I picture that man going outside and looking up in deductive reasoning, saying, if there's stars there, somebody must have made the stars. He had no way to know God, certainly not Jehovah God. But I think maybe he looked up and said, God, if there is a God, whoever you are, if there is a God out there, please help me. And if God heard him, God could not help him and save him. You know why? Because man cannot be saved apart from the gospel. God could not send an angel to give the message. He would not ride it across the heaven. He would not send an angel to give him a message in his ear. So how was that Philippian jailer going to get saved? By God's long arm of love. I want to give you just 2 or 3 things briefly this morning. First of all, in order for God to save any pagan all over the world, and by the way, October the 12th, the statisticians say that on this planet we'll reach 6 billion people. The large percentage of them are not only lost now, but if the church advances as it's advancing now so slowly, they will, most of them, die and go to hell. It'll only be another 9 years or so to reach another billion. And they're dying by the millions and the billions and going to hell. How can a pagan come to know God? Heart cries must be going up all over the world. People trying to find God by whatever name. Maybe they're in a religious atmosphere. They call him one thing or another, but they don't know God. In order for anybody to know God, first God had to atone for man's sin. But that, about 2,000 years ago, that man had already had his sins atoned for positionally on the cross. Jesus had already lived his life. He'd already died. Our sins had been nailed to the cross. His sins had been nailed to the cross. He'd already died for that man. He'd already died for the sins of the world. But that man cannot be saved because God had to arrange for a missionary.
It says, "And the 16th chapter, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." God arranged for a missionary. Paul and Silas were heading two of the different directions, but God turned and led them to Europe. And so they ended up there in Philippi. You know, God is still arranging for missionaries today. I was preaching in Gaston, Alabama, and I met an old man about 93 years of age. And I learned that his name was Brother Hooten, and Brother Hooten used to lead the music for the great evangelist Billy Sunday. So I began to inquire, "Brother Hooten, tell me about Billy Sunday." He said, "Well, the song service sometime would last 2 hours in those big tabernacles. We went about 16 weeks in those meetings." And he said, when the music was about ready to be over, Billy Sunday would come in, run up on the platform. Somehow he'd do a flip on the platform, jump up on the piano, or grab a balsam wood chair and feel like he's beating the devil to death with it. He'd light in, preach in rapid fire. Many people would be saved. I learned a lot about Billy Sunday from old Brother Hooten. On one night he came in, he was crying, lip shaking. He said, "Pastor, you've done me a great service." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You've been asking about Billy Sunday. You haven't asked anything about my ministry. Billy Sunday has been dead most of my ministry, but you haven't asked for a fresh testimony." I said, "Brother, do you have a fresh testimony?" He said, "I sure do." He said, "The other day I was over in my tomato garden, which really is my neighbor's tomato garden, and it came time for the Waltons on TV. So I started in the house, and as I got in my garage, I tripped on my own feet and fell, and my head hit the concrete, and my neighbors heard it. It was so loud, and they came out and told me to be still, rushed me to the hospital, and one consolation, they put me in a room, nobody else was there." And he said, "I just thanked the Lord, nobody else was there, I didn't want to be in the hospital." He said, "When you get past 90, you don't want to go to the hospital. It could be your last trip." He said, "I didn't want to be there." But he said, the silence was broken when they brought into my room a man who was cursing every breath, just cursing everybody. And when everybody had gone, I played like I was asleep. And he said, "Old man, hey, old man." He said, finally I answered him, "Yes." He said, "You hear me cussing?" He said, "Yeah, I heard you cussing." He said, "A fellow ought not to cuss, should he?" He said, "No, man ought not to cuss." He said, "I think I'm going to quit. I'm tired of cussing. I've been cussing all my life. I'm just going to quit cussing." He said, "Well, that'd be fine. That'd be fine." He said, "Say, old man, you know anybody who could tell me how to get saved?" He said, "Why?" "Well, yeah, I know somebody. Who is it?" "Well, I can tell you. Well, what you waiting on?" He said, "I told him how to be saved, and he bowed his head and wept his way into the kingdom of God. Repented of his sins and trusted the Lord. He was in his 70s. He said, old man, you're the best man I've ever known." He said, "No, don't say that. I'm not the best man you've ever known." He said, "Don't you dispute my word. You don't know who I've known. I'm telling you, you're the best man I've ever known." He said, "You're the only one ever told me how to be saved, and I had to ask you how to be saved." He said, about 2 hours later, after we had gone to sleep, I heard a rustling. And he said, the nurse came in, summoned the doctor, and the doctor pulled his sheet up over that man's head, and he was dead. He said, "Why do you think, Brother Spencer, that I failed to hit my head and there wasn't anything wrong with me?" I said, "Why do you think?" He said, "I think God was arranging for a missionary." I tell you, God is interested in people's souls, and God wants you to be a missionary. He wants for me to be a missionary. He wants us to be available. And I tell you, all he wants to do is love people through us. But you know, not only to get that Philippian jailer saved, did God have to atone for man's sin and arrange for a missionary? Several other things, but you know, another thing quickly, he allowed the suffering of the best people in the area. The only men of God who were there were Paul and his evangelistic party, and yet they were beaten to the point of their life after destroying the money-making ability of these men, because the demons in the girl no longer allowed her to tell fortunes when they were cast out. And so they were beaten, they were thrown in the deep of the prison, and they charged this very jailer to put him into the depth of it and to put him in bonds and there where the rats no doubt were gnawing at their flesh and the bugs were siphoning the blood from their veins. They started praising and they started singing, but they were suffering. You ever wonder why good people suffer? I don't expect you to fully know it till you get to heaven, but I know one thing. I've seen it all my life. In the midst of suffering is when you can grow more than any other time. And it is in the midst of suffering that God often gives you a platform to be the very best Christian you can be, and you attract people in the midst of your suffering. And when you ought to be fussing and complaining and have a bad attitude and quitting, but you keep going and you smile and you're positive and you keep praising God and having a good attitude when you're having financial difficulty, when your marriage is strained, when you don't know how to manage your time because you don't have enough time in the day, when it's difficult staying in seminary, when the studies get very, very hard, and yet you don't complain, you don't fuss, you don't quit. You're not in a pity party, but you hold up straight and you smile and you thank God for the privilege of being here and you praise His holy and His lovely name. In the midst of that, brother, God gives you a witness for Jesus Christ. I came through Atlanta one time on my way to Fitzgerald, Georgia to hold a crusade. I called this lady and she said, "Hello." I said, "Linda, oh, is this Jerry Spencer? Well, I want you to know I hate your guts, and I hate my husband, and I hate God, and I hate this little monster that God's given me that can't even tell it's a human being. It looks like a monster." And she hung up the phone. I later on learned that she didn't want to have this child, and when the child was born, it was so deformed that you could hardly tell it was a little human being. She was bitter. Went back through the week later, called, she said, "Hello." I said, "Linda, is that you?" She said, "Oh, Brother Jerry, I apologize, I'm so sorry. I was so hurt." She reiterated the story. She said, "But you know, that night, after I showed myself, my husband and I got on our knees and asked God to forgive us. And we took our child in our hand like they did in Roots and held our baby up before God and said, 'God, we receive this child as a gift for you. Whatever you have in mind, we surrender to your will and to your will alone. Thank you, God, for this child.'" Later on that night, she said, the neighbors that we witnessed to for several years came over to see the baby. The wife almost got sick in her stomach when she saw the child. They were shocked. But we talked about how we love the baby. And we praise God for the baby. And we thank Jesus. And they left. In the night, the phone rang. "Larry, y'all been talking to us about the Lord for a long time. But we saw the Lord tonight. Could we come over and talk to you?" She said, "Brother Jay, our neighbors came over and they both received Christ. And when we did a little bit of discipling with them and they'd gone home, we went in and picked up our little baby and we said, 'Honey, you just led your first two souls to Jesus.'" Folks, suffering is from God. I don't mean the devil can't get in and energize things and warfare's not on. But I want to tell you, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are called according to His purpose. And I want to tell you, some of the greatest witnessing opportunities and opportunities for growth in your life are when you're suffering. So these good men suffered, and the long arm of God's love had almost reached that old jailer. As they praised God and sang praises, God sent a miracle, altered the molecules. The dams were open, the gates were open, doors were open. And if it had been one of our modern day preachers, I wonder if when the boy was about to kill himself, if we would not have said, "Go ahead and kill yourself, fool, and go to the fires of hell. We came to town. You didn't buy us any spray net. You didn't take us to a golf course. You made us ride on second class. And when we got here, you put us in a cheap hotel. You didn't know how to respect the men of God. Go ahead and die and go to hell. Pagan." But Paul and Silas, with the love of God in their heart, said, "Do thyself no harm. We're all still here." And they'd been singing about Jesus. They'd been testifying. They'd been quoting Scripture, no doubt. They'd given the plan of salvation. And he said, "What must I do to be saved? I've been hearing you sing about being saved. What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And God saved that man. And God saved his wife. And God saved the children. And they were baptized. And they became productive parts of that first church. And the gospel spread to the next generation. And the next generation. And the next generation. And somebody from Europe came to the United States of America. And somebody up there in the Northeast. started a church and paid a price and did without and gave sacrificially and started the gospel, and somebody told you about Jesus. And it's our job to pass it on. Pass it on. Because the long arm of God's love is not shortened. He's still saving. And people are crying in their sin all over this world. I know you may have a vision for, by the way, I didn't tell you about that other boy from Baylor that had 10,000 in Sunday school. He was an inerrantist. Baptized a lot of people. But he fell into moral sin. Being a fundamentalist is not a guarantee unless you live it. His name was Bill Weber, my best friend I've ever had. I was out in Bakersfield, California. In the wee hours of the morning, I got a phone call. It's Billy's adopted daughter. He has 4 adopted children. Susan said, "Jerry, Daddy fell into sin. They've asked him to leave the church. We don't know what we're going to do. Please come." I stayed with him. Watched him try to repent. I watched him as he died with a brain tumor. There is a sin unto death. 2 days before he died, his head had swollen up. This eye was blind. The eye that was swollen, he could see out of it a little. He called me over to his bed. He said, "Doc, am I dying well?" I didn't live very well. I messed up. Am I dying well? I said, "Billy, you're dying well." But what a tragedy. Believe right. Do right. Or you'll be a casualty. God needs you. God wants to use you as an extension of His arm of love. May you literally, by the grace of God, if He tarries His coming, be instrumental in changing the 21st century for Christ. Amen. Millions now in sin and shame are dying. Oh, listen to their sad and bitter cry. Hasten, brother, hasten to their rescue. Quickly answer, Master, here am I.
Let's bow together, please. Brother Jerry shared with you the story of Billy Weber at the end. Billy was a very dear friend of mine also, close friend of Bailey Smith, and had as great a potential as anybody I've ever known. And God did step in and judge, as He surely will. I don't know whether there's anything in your life today, in your heart, that you harbor that is not pleasing to God. But I know that if it is there and is not dealt with, it eventually will subject you to the same kind of shame that it subjected Billy Weber to. His name on the front page of the Dallas Morning News, Fort Worth Star-Telegram, all over the state of Texas, many of newspapers across the country. A fallen preacher. Always good news for the buzzards of this life. But great tragedy indeed. Dear precious young preacher, young minister, whoever you are, this is serious business. The tragedy and the heartbreak that Billy experienced, that his parents knew, that his wife, his children experienced, friends like Jerry Spencer experienced, all of it together, avoidable, avoidable, if we just do it God's way. If you take just a moment, let the Spirit of God search your heart for a moment. If there's anything there that isn't what it ought to be, would you ask Him to take it away? Lord Jesus, even the most cursory reading of the Word of the Lord ought to convince us of two things. And first, that we deal with a jealous God who will, in fact, bring judgment. But Lord, the second great truth must be held with it, as Brother Jerry has said today, that is the long arm of the love of God. And we thank You, Lord, that You will forgive us if we seek You. And I pray this morning for every student, staff member in this place, that if, Lord Jesus, there is aught in our hearts that has not been totally dedicated, set apart, sanctified to the Lord, that You would do that this morning in our lives, so that we'll not walk through a valley of sorrow like our sweet brother Billy Weber forced himself to walk through, like others, even as we speak, are going through totally unnecessarily. Lord, I pray that You would help us to honor You in how we live. And Lord, as Brother Jerry goes now to preach crusade tonight and then on to the Ukraine for the crusades there, I pray that You'd give him strength, rest, and the anointing of God upon his ministry. In Jesus' name we pray. Would you stand where you are, please? And we're going to ask Brother David to come and just lead us in whatever he's chosen. And we'll leave singing today, thankful for the long arm of God's love. Just think. You might have been in prison somewhere today instead of in the chapel here at the seminary if it were not for the love of God. And I almost certainly would have been. So I rejoice in it. And I want you to sing with us. Brother Jerry will be here at the front at the close for a few moments. You can come by and just greet him, get to know him. He'll be waiting right here. Let's sing.